It's good to be here. I notice people who are bridges. And so do you. When somebody becomes a bridge, really what they do is they're a connection to your destination. People like that, people like Denver who are so anointed to bridge Christ and hope to a generation lost. You recognize these people, you know, when you encounter them. Like, that person helped me find my way. This is what bridge builders do. My message today will be centered all around this idea of becoming the church that builds the bridge that brings connection to destinies. They tore down a bridge in my community not long ago. It was interesting because when they tore it down, a lot of people I would notice would turn down that way to get to their destination, but they would become lost. It's something to be lost. It's scary to be lost. Have you ever been lost? I want to thank you for being a bridge maker today, church. Pastor Kayton, Pastor Tina, we want to thank you. Pastor Mary, all of our pastoral staff. You as the family of Church on the North Coast, you're making a bridge. You're creating connection between the one who holds destinies and those who need destinies revealed. As we receive the offering today, I want to challenge you not only financially to be a bridge builder, a way maker, a destiny revealer, but with your leadership and your anointing. You are anointed to build a bridge, reveal destinations in people's lives. I remember when I was lost. It's something for a guy to say he was lost, right? That's something. Because we don't admit to being lost. Listen, I will find where I'm going eventually. Isn't that the stubborn pride of every heart, really? Is to say, I will find where I'm going eventually. I may run out of gas a couple times. I may need to call a service repair guy. But eventually, I'll get to where I'm going. Talk more about that in a minute. But thank you for building a bridge. When you give here at Church on the North Coast, what you're giving to, if you're giving online, what you're giving to is the connection from the destiny holder to those who need destiny revealed. That's what bridges do. They just connect. They just connect. So let's hold up our offering as we pray for it today and commission it. Believe that as we sow financially, we believe for heaven to invade and manifest among us. That's why we hold it up and pray for it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for every seed sown in this ministry, in this soil. We pray that the furtherance of your gospel would go now and increase lives. Fill them up, connect them to the destiny maker. Lost will be saved, found in Christ. Sick will be made well. The kingdom of heaven will invade the earth through our giving. We bless you. We thank you for the opportunity today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want you to really listen to the words of this next song. It ties my message together. First time I heard that song, I knew immediately that God was going to use it, you know. It's a secular song, by the way. It's a love story. It's a song about two people who have such a strong love that they believe there's nothing that they can't overcome together. Immediately, you know, I was reminded of my wife. You know, I sent it to her. I said, "Oh, this is my heart to you. I believe what these two people are singing about. I believe that there's a love that exists between you and I that can take the world. And then right away, my thoughts went to where my love for my wife was conceived. It was conceived in the heart of God. It was conceived in the parallel between Christ and his bride. And how the greatest story, the greatest love story the world would ever known was given. And how we get the opportunity, the privilege to represent that love in our families, in the church. And immediately I began to see the different generations of the church. Immediately I thought about how the church consists of so many different generations. And so I did a little research and I started nosing around. And there are 6 living generations in the earth today. I want to read for you some of them. The first one that I want to reveal to you is the GI generation. The GI generation was born from 1901 to 1926. They're children of the World War I generation, fighters in the World War II, and young in the Great Depression. They're strong models of teamwork. Their depression was the great one. Their war was the big one. Their prosperity was the legendary happy days. They saved the world, then built a nation. Stay with me. I'm going somewhere. This generation, this World War I, II generation, this GI generation, they're assertive and energetic doers. Excellent team players, community-minded, strongly interested in personal morality and near absolute standards. I need the internet. It's not working. Nope, I got it. They have a strong sense of personal civic duty, which means they vote because they paid for the right to vote. This is that generation. 18 years old, going off to war to die. This is that generation. This is a generation that's part of the bride. Get to that in a minute. They're strong and loyal to jobs. There's no retirement. You work until you die or you can't work anymore. You use it up, fix it up, make do or do without. You avoid debt, you save, and you buy with cash. The age of radio and air flight. They were the generation that remembers life without airplanes, radio, and TV. They're part of the bride. They're sometimes called our greatest generation. I would have to agree. Then there's those born between 1927 and 1945. They're the mature or the silence. They went through their formative years during an era of suffocating conformity, but also during the post-war happiness. Peace, jobs, suburbs, television, rock and roll, cars, Playboy magazine. Korean and Vietnam War generation. The first hopeful drumbeats of civil rights. Pre-feminism women. Women stayed home generally to raise children. If they worked, it was only certain jobs like teachers or nurses or secretaries. If you're of another generation, don't get offended by that. Because this isn't your generation. Men pledged loyalty to the corporation. Once you got a job, you generally kept it for life. The richest, most free-spending retirees in history. Marriages for life, divorce, and having children out of wedlock are not accepted. In grade school, the gravest teacher complaints were about passing notes and chewing gum in class. They are the avid readers, especially newspapers. Do they still sell those? Retirement means you sit in the rocking chair and you live in your final days in peace. The big band swing music generation. Strong sense of transgenerational common values and near absolute truths. Near absolute truths. They are disciplined and self-sacrificing and very cautious. Then there's the baby boomers. The baby boomers, they were born between 1946 and 1964, and there are two subsets. One, the Save the World revolutionaries in the 60s and 70s, and two, the party hardy career climbers, the yuppies of the 70s and 80s. They're known as the Me Generation, rock and roll music generation, ushered in the free love and social nonviolent protest which triggered violence. Isn't that interesting? Selfish and self-centered, some would say. They're the buy it now and use credit generation. Too busy for much neighborly involvement, yet strong desires to set or change the common values for the good of all. Even though their mothers were generally housewives responsible for all child rearing, women of this generation began working outside the home in record numbers, thereby changing the entire nation, as this was the first generation to have their own children raised in a two-income household where mom was not omnipresent. Culture's changing. It's changing. And we're only at the baby boomers. The first TV generation, the first divorce generation, where divorce was beginning to be accepted as a tolerable reality, began accepting of the homosexual lifestyle, optimistic, driven, team-oriented. They envisioned technology and innovation as requiring a learning process. They tend to be more positive about authority, hierarchical structure, and tradition. One of the largest generations in history with 77 million people. Their aging will change America almost incomprehensibly. They are the first generation to use the word retirement to mean being able to enjoy life after the children have left home instead of sitting in a rocking chair. They go skydiving, exercise, and take up hobbies which increase their longevity. The American youth culture that began with them is now ending with them, and their activism is beginning to re-emerge. Once again, don't take offense. I'm going somewhere. Generation X, this is me and mine. It's not flattering. Very, very, very unflattering. Born between 1965 and 1980, the latchkey kids grew up street smart, but isolated, often with divorced or career-driven parents. Latchkey came from the house key kids wore around their neck because they would go home from school to an empty house. They're entrepreneurial, very individualistic. Government and big business mean little to them. They want to save the neighborhood, not the world. They feel misunderstood by other generations. They're cynical of many major institutions. What is happening? You feel it. You feel it. Which filled their parents or them during their formative years and are therefore eager to make marriage work and be there for their children. They don't feel like a generation, but they are. They're raised in the transition phase of written-based knowledge to digital knowledge archives. Most remember being in school without computers, and then after the introduction of computers in middle school or high school, they desired a chance to learn, explore, and make contributions, tend to commit to self rather than to an organization or a specific career. This generation averages 7 career changes in their lifetime. It was not normal to work for a company for life, unlike previous generations. Society and thus individuals are envisioned as disposable. Culture's changing. Culture's changing. AIDS began to spread in its first lethal infectious disease in the history of any culture on earth, which was not subject to any quarantine. Beginning obsession of individual rights prevailing over the common good, especially if it is applicable to any type of minority group. Raised by the career, money-conscious boomers amidst the societal disappointments over governmental authority and the Vietnam War, school problems were about drugs. Late to marry, after cohabitation, and quick to divorce many single parents into labels and then they're into brands. They want what they want and they want it now, but they're struggling to buy it. And most are deeply in credit card debt. It has been researched that they may be conversationally shallow because relating consists of shared time watching video movies instead of what previous generations did. Short on loyalty and wary of commitment, all values are relative and they must tolerate all peoples. They're self-absorbed and suspicious. They're survivors as individuals. They're cautious and skeptical and unimpressed with authority, and they're self-reliant. Now, there's some good stuff in there, and there's some bad stuff in there, you know. But what you hear most is just survival. And they're part of the church. And there's more. Generation Y, these are the millennials. They're born between 81 and 2000, also known as the 911 generation, the 9/11 generation. They're echo boomers. America's next great generation brings a sharp departure from Generation X. Thank God. They are nurtured by omnipresent parents, optimistic and focused. They respect authority. They have falling crime rates in their years, falling teen pregnancy rates. But with school safety problems, they have to live with the thought that they could be shot at school. They learned early that the world is not a safe place to live. They schedule everything. They feel enormous academic pressure. They feel like a generation and have great expectations for themselves. They prefer digital literacy as they grew up in a digital environment. They've never known a world without computers. They get all their information and most of their socialization from the internet. They prefer to work in teams with unlimited access to information. They tend to be assertive with strong views. Envision the world as a 24/7 place. They want fast and immediate processing. They have been told over and over again that they are special, and they expect the world to treat them that way. They do not live to work. They prefer a more relaxed environment with a lot of hand-holding and accolades. If you're a millennial, I didn't write this stuff. I took my little girl, and it goes on. It just goes on. I took Precious to the store the other day, or we were out to eat, and we sat there, and they had these 8-tracks on the wall. If you know what that even is. 8-tracks are similar to cassettes, if you know what that even is. She looked up at it, she said, "What is that?" And then I began to really sympathize with Jesus when he would say, "Well, the kingdom of heaven is like..." I don't know what that's like. How do you explain that? Or like Ezekiel when he tried to explain what he saw back in the day. Like, what is that? I'm not sure what that is. I'm not sure how to explain it. Shout out to those who had to grow up without the internet, that generation, right? To us Xers who at least knew the difference between the two. Maybe that's why we're such tech heads, because we're like, man, you don't know how good you got it. Like, I grew up where the Dewey's Decimal System was in place. I grew up having to research out of Encyclopedia Britannica. Like, the teacher knew when you were plagiarizing back in my day. There was only one real source to go to, you know. Ephesians 5. I just want to read something for you. Ephesians 5. We'll start in. Everybody's going, what's that source? I want that source. I want to go home and look at that. It's interesting. Let's start in verse 25. Here Paul is writing, and he's addressing husbands and wives. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Wait a minute, Paul. You were just talking about husbands and wives, and then you went to talking about Jesus and the church. Here he opens up the dialogue to say that the love between a husband and a wife are to mirror the relationship between Christ and his bride. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Remember, he went to talking about Jesus and the church now. Watch what he says. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you're here today and you have received Christ as your Lord, you have become one with him. You have become one with him. And Paul, look at what he's saying here. He's saying, you have become one with him. Therefore, you cannot hate your flesh. No man, he says, it's unnatural to reject your own flesh. It's hateful to reject your own flesh. He's saying, that's not how love is. Love is such that you embrace it and you nurture it because you're one. The two have become one. And he says, he lays the foundation to say, you are the bride of Christ. And so I say that to you, and I'm going to say this very candidly. If you lay claim to the bridegroom, how many would say that you have been born again? Raise your hand in this room. We are the church, which means we are the bride of Christ. And if you lay claim to the bridegroom, then you must stop disavowing the bride. It's interesting that the church consists of all of these generations. And all of these generations want the gospel presented to them the way they want the gospel presented to them. One generation would say, I believe in absolute truth. I believe that you stay married, that you get married, and you stay married. I believe that you keep a job and you don't lose a job. And you work till you die. Then another generation would say, well, I believe you find the job you want, and so you just keep switching until you get to the one you want. And then there's that generation that looks at that generation, and what does that generation do? These kids. But remember, Paul said, no man never hated his flesh. There is such this incredible obstacle to overcome when we gather together, plurally as generations, but singularly as the bride. There are these obstacles of culture, sex, and religion, feminism. There are all these obstacles to overcome. You and I have, but Jesus, he's like, listen. This one thing I know, Jesus doesn't need an attorney. I'm not here to be an attorney for Jesus. What we've got to do then really the greatest achievement we can have is to accurately portray this great love story in a way that convinces those who are not a part of the bride that this love that we have is so compelling, so alluring, that it beckons their heart. Because this I know, this much I know, that Christ, you see, we have the tendency to indict the bridegroom for the blemishes of the bride. Your generation, my generation, they won't indict Christ. They'll indict you. As unfair as it is, they're not saying he's not spotless. They're not saying he's the one with the blemishes. They're saying, really, they're indicting you as the bride. And they're really looking at him through you. All the different generations. But this I know about Jesus. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He was laid upon the foundation of the world as the perfect sacrifice. There is no failure in him. There's no sin in him. There's no lie in him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. How do we as the bride, from this perspective, accurately portray for the world? Because this is the only thing that overcomes the world. I tell people when they're in marriage counseling, I say, listen, they say you can't live on love. That's a lie. That's the biggest lie. That's something somebody said and they thought it sounded good, but it's a lie. Because what you can't live on is money. You can't live on that. What you can't live on is prosperity. You can't live on pleasures. The only thing you and I can live on, the only thing that will live eternally, is love. So the question is, how do we, from this perspective, all these generations represented together today, how do we accurately answer the question to the generations of how they can take the world? I was doing some research for this message the other day, and I sent this out to a couple of people. I said, hey, what do you think the biggest failure from the church to your generation is? Where has the church missed it with your generation? I learned quickly that if you ask somebody a question like that, it's an open invitation for you to be criticized as individual for the whole, which opened up a Pandora's box of pain, because I heard it all. I heard every excuse imaginable. I heard that we're hypocritical. I know you may not be in my generation X, but when they said we, They were saying the bride. So it's not me, it's we. So if these accusations come, they don't just come to me or Pastor Kayaton or Denver. They come to us. That we're religious. That we're cold and distant. That we have narrow, intolerant views on sex. These are the, and it coming. how do we then more accurately represent this great love story? Because we were lost, but now we're found. So the question is, how do we overcome these generational perspectives and biases, these prejudices from a culture that does not know the bridegroom, but they know the bride? How do we overcome this? What is our answer? How do we take the world then? I asked a couple of people to share their perspectives. Marlon's here now. I don't know. Michael must not have made it. But I'm going to ask Marlon to come now. And he's going to... Now, Marlon, I'll give you some history here. Marlon was on the outside looking in until he had an experience. And I'm not going to put words in his mouth. But I asked him to come. Because I asked him, I said, tell me where you believe there's failure from the bride to your generation.
All right. Good afternoon, church. All right. So I was lost not so long ago. I myself, like Troy, am Generation X. Okay. So I remember coming home most often coming home to an empty home. I was that latchkey kid that was there by myself. Had to raise myself. I felt like I was left alone, and I didn't trust any of you. I didn't trust any organization, because I felt like in order to be accepted by you in your realm, I needed to modify my behavior, modify my attire. And I wasn't willing to do that. I felt judged. I felt misunderstood. Okay? I felt like I didn't belong. My vision was just blurred. All right? And so for me, my excuse when he asked me that was religion. I needed you, church. I needed you to hang your religion on a coat rack and not approach me with that. Okay? I think for Generation X, there's several of us that are out here now in our 40s. That feel like we were that we're lost, that we are too old right now to start over, and we wonder what happened. Who do I need to blame for this? It's not my fault. So of course, whenever the church was, I was approached by the church, I felt it was religion and not the love of God. I hadn't been witnessed to in forever. So the way it was brought to me was through me going through something in my life that I had to holler out. I didn't know who I was hollering out to, and now I know who I was hollering out to. And he answered by bringing Troy back into my life 3 days later. I was invited to a barbecue, because God knows I like to eat. I'd listen there. And some of you were right here, were right there, and discipled to me and spoke over my life. And I think that's where we miss it, church. I think we come here and we fill up, and then we just go home. We take God's mercy on us. We just go home with it, you know, and that's not our place. That's not our place. We got to take that mercy and the grace and the love of God, and we have to go back out there, and we have to extend it out to every heart that we see out there, because God is going to give us a fresh bowl in the morning. Okay? It's unlimited. It's unlimited. And I had people speak over me, and they saw it immediately, and the boldness for them to go up and just reject the spirit of doubt in me, reject the spirit of insecurity that was on me, and just had their jaws on me, and just took it away from me, and let me know that, you know what, man, you got a gift. God gave you a gift. I just wasn't ready to receive it. There's so many lost souls out there that are ready to receive. That aren't ready to receive God's love until we actually go out and disciple to them. Okay, they just don't know. So I challenge you, church, to just get out there and take the mercy that God has on all of us and the love that God has on all of us, and just go extend it out to each heart that you touch out there, anyone you see out there, disciple. That's our job. I love you guys. Thank you so much for listening.
There we go. John 4 tells the story of a Samaritan woman whom Jesus meets at a well. And their discourse together, in the middle of their conversation, Jesus refutes every reason she would present to him as to why she should believe in him or shouldn't believe in him. She gives every excuse in the world why he isn't who he says he is. Samaritans had no dealings with Jews in the day. Jesus had to depart from his disciples because they didn't want to go to that well because they knew whom they might see at that well. So they went somewhere else. But Jesus said in John 4, verse 4, he said, I need to go to Samaria because there's a woman there that needs to know her destiny, and it's only found in me. So he meets this woman at this well. And in their conversation, he begins to reveal to her this love that will give her the power to take her world. Even though she presents all of these reasons why she shouldn't, he confronts every one of them. He confronts every one of them with love and grace. So to those who would say to you and I, or if you're here today, if you're watching online, and you would say, I find the church to be too exclusive or intolerant. I don't make fun of that statement. But once you've met Jesus, you realize that he is exclusive. You realize that he is the only way, and he is the one thing you've been looking for your whole life, and you finally found him. Because she walked away from that experience with a genuine experience with Jesus, not his disciples, not the church. She walked away from Jesus. She went back home and she said, I met a man who knew everything about me. She walked away from that experience with him, with the bridegroom, not the bride. And so, yeah, we've got to do a better job of representing this great love story that's going to take the world. But if you've ever felt that way, let me just say, Jesus' response to her was this: five husbands, but still you're searching. You say you don't want exclusive, you say you don't believe in exclusivism, but you're still searching for the one. Why do you keep searching if you believe in pluralism so much? Why is your heart still thirsty if you've taken so many drinks? Why do you keep searching if you're not looking for the truth? You see, Jesus loves us in our intolerance of one another, but he will never allow us to remain isolated in our individualistic ideologies. If you're here today and you say, I don't believe that nonsense, well, hey, don't come to me about it. Go to Jesus. Go ask him as the Samaritan woman did. She was hated by the Jews, but she still had the courage to say, hey, what about this? He makes no apologies. Watch this. He makes no apologies for laying claim to exclusive access to the Father. He challenges and invites you and I to continue in our search. He is neither intimidated nor angered by our questions. So if you think that asking questions is wrong, you're mistaken. And if you've ever had somebody respond to you with anger, they were wrong. They were wrong. But the blemish on the bride should not indict the bridegroom. He is patient and kind, confident and bold. You see, nobody wants to believe that there's absolute truth out there. Nobody wants to believe. Now, there's not one generation who doesn't know the love of Christ. If they're absent from the love of Christ, they do not want to hear that there's a standard that they can't reach within themselves. That's the last thing they want to hear. But Acts 4, verse 12 says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name, and his name is Jesus. You see, Cain's offering was rejected because it lacked a sacrifice of blood. And we want to bring whatever we want to bring to God, and we want him to accept it. And just like God rejected Cain's offering, he'll reject ours, lest it be covered in the blood of the Lamb. Because Leviticus 17:11 declares, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for you." There's a difference between relative truth and absolute truth. Relative truth would say, you go outside and you say it's cold. I go outside and say, no, it's warm. That's relative truth. Absolute truth says you go outside and it's 32 degrees. And at 32 degrees, water freezes. And that's absolute truth. There's nothing, there's no more we can say about it. And if you don't think you live in a world of absolute truth, then you are ignoring the laws of physics and otherwise. You live in a world. We live in a world where the Bible declares he hangs the earth upon nothing. Explain it. If you live in a world that's relative, how it hangs up there upon nothing at a perfect axis. But we don't. We live in a world of absolute truth. And he is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. He is the standard from which we, as the bride, live our life. He is the love story given to the world. He is the comparison model for you and I. Exclusive and tolerant, I think not, but he is the truth. To those who would say, I find the church to be a hypocrite, full of hypocrisy. You see, he preaches love, but he never forgets to love. We preach love, we forget to love. He preaches love, he never forgets. He is never dogmatic or unyielding, always providing room for subjective experience. He is patient and kind. The one who holds time in his hand is not running out of it. So he'll let you work your way through it. He never compromises his holy standard, though. Never. Never, not once. Pretense is not found in his words. He admonishes us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. He offers forgiveness to the liar and those who have been lied to. He sets at liberty the oppressed and the oppressor. He's always aware that within the human heart is a well of pretension and pride. He offers grace in abundance because he knows that tomorrow will reveal the mask of yesterday's unrevealed sin. Oh, it's there. You just can't see it yet. And if you'll let time do what time does, you'll realize that what you thought you knew yesterday was revealed in tomorrow. And you yourself were a hypocrite as well. Truth is, we all wear a mask and we're all hypocrites. And to those who would say the church is too strict, too traditional in its views on sex or marriage or gender. Verse 18, Jesus says to her, Jesus says to the woman at the well, you have had many one night stands. Go get your husband. She says, he says, that's right, because you've had many one night stands. You've been looking for love, but can't find it. And you've been using sensual fulfillment in an attempt to find it. But you're never going to find it until you realize that sex is sacred. He's never condemning. He's always understanding of the plague of sin that has created the crave of touch and sensual fulfillment. Never avoiding gender differences or prejudices, and he's unapologetic in his response to that which is most sacred, sex. It is the culmination of the love expression between a man and a woman, and he makes no bones about it. There is a man and there is a woman. You are either man or you're a woman. That isn't to say that Jesus does not offer grace, because his grace is sufficient. And perhaps the church has responded in a way that has seemed hateful Let us go back then. Let us go back then and remind ourselves that grace is sufficient. That Jesus was full of two things. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. Which meant that he has a standard of holiness for every one of our lives. But he offers grace when we fail the standard. Jesus challenges our pleasure-centric culture to value that which is sacred. We would never violate one another's race because it is sacred, but we have permitted a resident evil in our culture to exist when we allow and we just sit back and allow sex to become less sacred than what the scriptures declare. Children emerge confused, generation searching and longing for love. To those that would say, I find the church to be antagonistic to science and the academia. The woman responded to Jesus, I know who you are. She thought she knew. You're the Messiah. Jesus invites her to trust rather than to know. Jesus invites the woman at the well to trust is superior than to know. You think you know who I am, but you only know who you think I am based upon everything you've experienced or learned to this moment. You're defining me based upon your parents, based upon your culture. You're defining the love of the Savior because of your experience and your abuse, but that is not who I am. You think you read a few books and that makes you superior. Be careful with the spirit of knowledge. It cuts going in and it cuts coming out and it never stops cutting. Because one thing I know, after I read a few books, I'm not near as smart as I thought I was. There will always be something more to learn. There will always be another book to read. But there is no other realm of existence superior to faith. The God who created the laws of the universe invites us to participate in a reality far beyond it. Jesus' wisdom and encourages the believer to find wisdom at all cost. Because brilliance is multiplied when laid prostrate to its source. There's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. He invites you and I to an existence in a realm that's superior than what we know or what we've read. If wisdom saved us, Jesus would have never took on flesh and became a man. But wisdom could not save you. Knowledge could not save you. Only the Son of God could save you. And to that he invites us to a realm of existence and faith that we can walk on water. We can go through time like that, like Philip. He said, let my kingdom come, let my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's invited us to a realm of existence that's far beyond knowledge or information. Take the world. Take the world. If you're here today and you would say like Marlon, I find the church to be full of religion. I find its worship practices to be strict and stringent and restrictive. Jesus declares in verse 24 to the woman at the well, those who worship must worship in truth and spirit. Jesus invites us to express our love through all mediums. Listen to me, all mediums. All mediums, not just Sunday morning. All mediums, your work. He's unlimited in his expression. There's no such thing as secular realms with the believer. That's a secular song, but when I heard it, my eyes began to roll down with tears because I began to understand that there's nothing secular to me. Everything is sacred. Every experience I have is full of wonder and amazement in Christ. Nothing secular. There's no place where he does not go or does not want to invade with his love. There's no secular division with the believer. The where and the how and the when. He says to the woman that the mountains cannot define your worship. Only your heart can define your worship. Your father's worship cannot define you nor restrict you. She learned to worship. If Christ dwells in your heart, your life will express adoration, period. If Christ dwells in your heart, your life will express adoration. from every venue, not just at church, but at work, at school, at home, with your parents, with your friends, with your enemies. What you write, what you sing, how you paint, how you fail even, or how you work will become an expression of truth found to be revealed only in the Spirit. Or if you would say today that there are cultural barriers that the church cannot overcome. Remember, she was a Samaritan, a half-breed, kicked out, rejected, talking to God at a well. Jesus transcends our learned landmarks and limitations. He goes far beyond what we've drawn in the sand, what color we are, what nationality we come from, whether we speak this language or multiple languages. He transcends them all with his love. He blends us melodically into his tapestry of love. And that destroys our preconceived ideas of who we are, who we were. And it makes us one with him, just like John 17 describes. I pray that they would be one, Father, as you and I are one, that the world may know. That the world may know. And to those of you who would suggest that the church has become cold or unfriendly or uncaring, if you've ever felt this, maybe it has. That's not an indictment on the love of Christ. Verse 4, Jesus says, I need to go to Samaria. If that's you today, or if that's ever been you, if you know somebody that's experiencing that, just remind them. Jesus told his bride to go that way while he went that way. And he meets us at our well. He meets us at that well. He meets us at our deepest need, at our most painful place, where our hearts are the thirstiest. He meets us. Verse 35 says that the fields are white. Jesus offers a subtle rebuke to his disciples when he sees them later. And he says, hey, you missed it, guys. You missed an opportunity. You missed an opportunity to show and take the world. Because there was a woman at a well. You didn't understand why I went there. But I'm telling you now, the fields, they're ripe with this type of thing. There's so many of them out there. You just got to find a woman by a well. You got to find somebody thirsty sitting by a well. You know they're thirsty because they're looking for water. Today, Jesus beckons us to purposely find the well in Samaria. And Jesus directs our gaze towards the fields and declares to us, get in the field. Give me like all the guys in the front row. All the guys, every guy in the front row. Come on up here. They're kind of sporadically spread out up here. I don't want you to get hurt. Stay away from the edge. Stay away from the edge over there. Somebody get a camera. Kind of stagger yourselves a little bit. Come out this way. Come out, there you go. What I want you to do is, I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to turn 3 times. I don't want you to open your eyes. I want you to turn. Well, I told you, stay away from the edge. I just want you to close your eyes, turn 3 times, and then keep them closed. Go ahead. Any direction you want. There you go. And now after you've done that, close your eyes, keep them closed. You can stop. Close your eyes, keep them closed. Now I want you to point north. Keep your eyes closed. Point north. Point north. Point north. Don't open your eyes. Point north. Point north. Look it. Stay right there for a minute. To us, We're the bride. You and I are the bride. You see, survivalists say this. They say that if you know how to find north, you can make it. If you can identify north, you can maintain a path of direction that will lead you to survival. We live in the midst of a generation that thinks they know where north is. Who believe that truth is relative. That north is what I think north is. But how many know that a compass, a working compass, provides accurate direction? Jesus is our north. If ever we depart from Christ, we lose our direction. I was parked in a parking lot one day. Thank you guys. You guys can come down here. Give them a great big hand. I was parked in an enormous parking lot one day. I came out to my car. I get in my car to go to leave, but while I'm doing that, there are others around me scurrying to their cars to leave. And suddenly, I put my car in reverse to go. And out of the corner of my eye, I couldn't tell whether I was moving or they were moving. And suddenly, all I knew to do was slam on the brakes. I jammed on the brakes as fast as I could, and I lifted my eyes, and I looked at something that I knew wasn't moving. I looked at a building. We live in a culture, in a time, that needs the definition of truth to be defined clearly. In a world where everything is moving, Christ is the one thing that is immovable. He is the one source who is qualified, who knows the destination, who has been there and provides a way there. So for many of us, we've had some of these questions just like she did. But if we'll just experience Him, the anchor, the source, then we can come back as she did and we'll declare, come see a man who told me everything about me, who revealed my destiny, who knows me so well and has known me. From before I was ever formed in my mother's womb, He has known me. This is our mission, church, to represent this standard in this love. If it's been misrepresented, let's covenant. Let's covenant to repent of how we've misrepresented it. And let's covenant today to more accurately and to with more grace represent this great love story. Please stand to your feet with me as we conclude in prayer today. I'm going to ask Ashley and Nick to sing that song one more time. As they do, the altar ministers are going to come and they're going to station themselves in the front. If you'd like prayer today, maybe you want prayer because you've never given your life to Christ and you don't know about this great love that we spoke about today. If that's you, we want to pray for you. Or maybe you need prayer for sickness in your body. We want to pray for that too. Or maybe you need clarity. Maybe you just need direction. Maybe you just need agreement. We want to pray with you today as we conclude. But let's take a few moments together and go in worship and adoration to Jesus together, shall we? Come on, let's worship.
We don't need calligraphy to write a fancy story. Kings and queens who turn to thieves to find what we've been holding. You, me, we can take the world. Oh, sweethearts kiss, sweet compliments, but our love goes without saying. The take a word, darling. Cause they can write stories, they can sing songs, but they don't make fairy tales sweeter than ours. They can climb a mountain high into the sky, but they can't take the world. Not like we can take the world.
Oh, hello, hello, hello. If you need, hello, if you need prayer today, we want to pray for you. We want to agree with you for all of the promises that Christ has paid for. Before everyone goes that way, though, if you'd like prayer, you're invited to come this way. God bless you as you go. Live right. Love everybody. Pray hard this week. Let Jesus talk to you. Let him talk through you. Don't forget, next week, Pastor, he'll be sharing on relationships again. He's gonna summarize relationships, and then he'll go into children and relationship with the children. So if you need some of those little questionnaire forms, you can get them from our ushers. God bless you as you go. Live right, love everybody, pray hard. We'll see you. If you want prayer, please come now.